But if you would, please turn up, turn your Bibles to Mark 6, verse 45, and we'll go through 56 this morning. I'm sorry, 51. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So our text this morning attests to a fact of Christianity that, believe it or not, is actually well known in our world, especially the unbelieving world. And I'm sure all of us at one time or another have heard somebody say something like this: "He is a good guy, but he doesn't walk on water." Or in the midst of hearing someone praise another person, they say, "He's really good, he walks on water." We hear it in movies all the time: "He walks on water. He's good, but he doesn't walk on water." It's this common phrase that we hear in our world. Now, of course, what they're referring to is the event that is read to you this morning from Mark's Gospel. Now, what this tells us, again, is that the unbelieving world at least recognizes this small fact about Christianity, if nothing else, that Jesus walked on water. If they know nothing else from Scripture, they know that story. So that gets to a basic idea of who Jesus is, that he could walk in the water. But in the long run, obviously, they miss the point of the narrative. They don't understand why he walked on water, why he meant to pass the disciples by, what it means for him to walk in the water. They don't understand these things. They just know that he did so. They just think it's a story that we learn in Sunday school, and that's about it. So who is this Jesus that can walk on water? What does it mean for him to walk on water? What does it mean for him to pass by the disciples? Does this miracle actually have a point, rather than just to provide coloring pages for children in Sunday school? Now, these are the questions we'll be tackling this morning. Now, first of all, we have to have a little bit of context about what's going on here. You can't actually understand what happens in this narrative unless you understand what happens before it. Now, the people down south have the benefit of, or maybe the detriment of me preaching through Mark, so they know what happened before this, and you guys don't. So let me recap what's going on here. Now, before this, Jesus had just finished feeding 5,000 people with the loaves and the two fish. Okay, so he's just performed another miracle. He's been teaching them. And the disciples come to him and they say, in this miracle, "This is a desolate place. The hour is late. Send them away to the surrounding countries so they can buy themselves something to eat." And of course, Jesus has a better idea. He says, "How about you give them something to eat?" And they don't understand. How are we going to feed all these people with just this little food? And so Jesus, of course, performs a miracle, and he feeds this multitude. And we remember that the point of what Jesus is doing in Mark's Gospel is to answer this question: who is he? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? That's what Mark seeks to answer. And so he's showing them that he's inaugurating the kingdom by performing these miracles in succession about what he's doing here. He has a purpose to what he's doing here. He just doesn't do it random. He just doesn't see people hungry and say, "Okay, let's feed them." He actually has a plan and a purpose for what he does. So he's actually giving his disciples a lesson in theology, believe it or not. He's showing them something as he's giving them these multitudes of people the bread. Particularly in the doctrine of his deity. That's what he's trying to prove. Now, by performing this miracle, he has done only what God has done. Now, you think about it, if you're a Jew during the time of Jesus and you have grown up with the Old Testament scriptures and the stories of your parents, you recognize that when you see bread come out of heaven, out of nowhere, that Jesus is doing something that only God has done for them. When he fed his people, Israel, in a desolate place with heavenly manna, remember when they're on their way out of Egypt, and traveling the wilderness, and he provides this bread for heaven for him. And Psalm 78 tells us, "He commanded the skies above, and he opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. So he was demonstrating there that he is truly Yahweh. Only Yahweh has ever done this, to provide food for his people. And the disciples, if they had listened to the stories of their fathers, if they had read the Old Testament scriptures, should have known this. They should have recognized this immediately. Okay, now Jesus is doing something that only Yahweh has done. That should give them a clue about what's going on. So it's a lesson about his person, about being the heavenly manna himself, which of course they didn't understand, and neither did Israel. The very bread of heaven, which himself nourishes the people spiritually. Now listen to what he says in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So he very clearly lays this out by what this bread of heaven signifies. It's not just that they can fill their bellies. He's teaching them, I'm the bread of heaven. If you guys feast on me, you will not die. Your fathers that ate the bread in the wilderness died. But if you partake of me, you will not die. So this is the context that we need. It sounds strange, we're talking about Jesus walking in the water, but this is what we need to hear in order to understand what's happening next. And I want us to start thinking biblically about miracles, or at least in a Christ-centered way of thinking about the miracles, not just standalone stories, but thinking about why is this given to us in Scripture? Why is this here, and then the next miracle is the walking of the water? So this is the context that we need. We have to realize they're not standalone miracles. They have a purpose. And even though Jesus revealed to his disciples what this purpose is, they still had no clue, as we will see shortly. So again, the idea is to focus on the person performing the miracles and not the miracles themselves. So let's start in verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after their early supper, or late lunch as it were, Jesus knows they have to press on. Remember, he is on his way to Jerusalem. He hasn't told his disciples that yet, but they're on their way. And he stays behind and he dismisses the crowd. Now, there are two things I want to mention here. The first, that was probably no easy task when all these people around him to send the crowd away, and yet Jesus doesn't. We kind of pass over that. That's kind of a remarkable thing in itself. This multitude of people, and he sends all of his help away, and he dismisses the crowd privately. Now, second, as we never read that the disciples question the strategy of Jesus here. They are told to go on before him in the boat. Get in the boat, go to the other side, I'll catch up with you. But none of them, you think about this, are concerned or think about how is Jesus going to get to the other side? We have the boat. It's kind of a strange thing. We'll take the boat, go across. Jesus says, I'll stay here. And none of them question, well, do you want us to come back for you? Do you want us to send the boat back? They never question that. They just go. Which actually sets the stage for what happens. Now, verse 46 and 47. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. So it's a simple fact, just establishing where people are. The disciples are out in the boat, crossing to the other side. Jesus is by himself up on the mountain, alone. Now, at last, briefly, Jesus parts ways with his disciples. He sends them onto Bethsaida, and Jesus, Mark tells us, went up on the mountain to pray. Now, that phrase, went up on the mountain to pray, if I was Charles Spurgeon, he had probably two volumes on just that phrase. He went up on the mountain to pray. I don't have that gift, nor have the time to go into that. But be that as it may, it does point out a very important part of Jesus' ministry that we kind of overlook, I think, when we're talking about the Gospels, and that is the fact that he was constantly in prayer, constantly talking to his Father. That these things that he did were not done apart from him communing with his Heavenly Father. And that ought to teach us something about how we conduct our ministry or how we come to church even, that we should be in constant prayer. As Doug was talking about earlier this morning about praying, how some churches don't even pray at all. And that should teach us something that if Christ needed to pray that much and he wanted to pray that much, then who are we who are any less to do any different. Now, there's something else that Mark hints at here, I believe, that should comfort the individual Christian and the church as a whole. Now, Mark makes a distinction of where the disciples were. He says they were out on the water. And where Christ was, he was up on the mountain praying alone. Now, this should give you a beautiful picture of this already not yet age that we live in. Right? If you think about it, here we, the disciples, out in sea, out in the wilderness, trying to get to the other side, and Christ is up on the mountain, praying, intercessing, watching over us here. It's a beautiful picture. Now we're going to see momentarily what that actually means. Now at the same time, the disciples still have no idea about what's going to happen here. They're just trying to get to the other side. A storm comes up, as we're going to see in verse 48. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. So they're not just crossing the other side, and Jesus is up there praying like he doesn't care. Here comes this tempest up. Now Spurgeon comments on this event, and he says, "How much did their case resemble ours when we are sore distressed? We are tossed about and can do nothing. The blast is too furious for us to bear up against it, or even to live while driven before it. And yet one happy fact remains. Jesus is pleading on the shore, though we are struggling on the sea. It is comfortable to know that we are constrained, and yet he is free, that he has promised to come to us in due time, and therefore all must be safe, though the tempest rages terribly." And they should have known better after everything that Jesus has done for them, that he was going to do something for them. They should have had faith, but they don't. Now, this should be a comfort to us, knowing that while we're on the sea in the storm, Christ is in heaven making intercession for us. We can never forget that fact, that though we can't see him right now, we still believe, we still have faith, and we believe that he is in heaven making intercession for us. If we forget that, it causes all sorts of doubts. Now, if we were to stop here and note that Jesus just saw the disciples having a rough time on the sea, he was up there just kind of laughing like, "Oh, those silly disciples, here they go again." That wouldn't be much comfort, would it? He didn't just observe the trouble they were in after Jesus sets them on their way. He doesn't just sit back and watch them. He actually does something about it because he is the God of Scripture. Again, they just had this miracle about the loaves. When these people were hungry, it's not that Jesus said, "I don't know what to do. We should probably do something for them." He did something for them, and he does something for his disciples here. He doesn't just set them on their way. He is the God of Scripture, Yahweh. He is the God who works out his providence, his sovereign providence. He is no mere observer like a god from Greek and Roman mythology who just interfered when they were having a bad day or something. So let's finish verse 48. "And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." And I don't know about you, but growing up when I heard this, I kind of forget in my mind that there was a storm going on. We always have this image, I think, of Jesus just walking across the sea as if it was calm and they could just see him clearly, and that's not what was going on. There's a pretty severe storm going on. Now again, with so many miracles of Christ, people are fascinated with the miracle itself. Look, he's walking on water, rather than who is performing the miracle. This kind of indicates to us even the disciples don't really understand what's going on. Now, if we know our Old Testament, we will understand truly what it means for Jesus to walk on the water. Now, Jesus has a clear message in his mind while doing this, by walking on the water, by sending the disciples ahead of him so that he would have to walk on the water to get to them. Now, let's look at a few old passages from the Old Testament so we're not hung out to dry. Now, Job chapter 9, verse 1. "Truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one cannot answer him 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun, and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretch out the heavens, and trampled on the waves of the sea, who made Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" It's almost as if God gave Job a little revelation of what was going on in Mark's gospel this morning. He's trampling on the waves of the sea, and he passes them by, as we're going to see. Now, let's not forget that this isn't just a shallow, calm sea, again. It's the middle of a tempest, and the waves are crashing up and down. The boat's being thrown about. And here, we have Job, the oldest book in the Bible, perhaps, describing the holiness of God and being able to trample on or walk on the waves of the sea, as if he's crushing them beneath his feet. Only God can do this. That's what Job says. And I want you to remember that and keep that stored in the back of your mind about who this is showing Jesus to be, that he is God, that he is holy. And Job asks, who can contend with God? Who can be right in his eyes? The God who can trample the waves of the sea. Let's look at another one. Psalm 77, 16 through 20. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So I think this has a bit of a double fulfillment. Obviously, the psalmist is talking about when God led his people throughout the Red Sea. Yet it says, your way was through the sea. Your footprints were unseen. And I think Jesus, what is happening here is that Jesus is almost reenacting this, doing this, again, walking through the water, hoping that maybe the disciples would catch on to that hint. So that's what the psalmist refers to. Now let's go to Isaiah 43:16. And once again, I want to drive home this point. It says, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Now this comes in the context of God declaring that he is Israel's only Savior, that he is God and there is no other. There is no other person who can do this. So here are the disciples making headway painfully in this middle of the storm. They should have known their scriptures that only God can walk through water like this or on the water. And then here comes Jesus walking on the water as only God can do. That's why I read those Old Testament passages, establishing that only God does those things. Now we read the last part of verse 48 into verse 50. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, it's very surprising just how much theology is packed into this little narrative. Let's take the first part. He meant to pass by them. Does that seem strange at all to you when you're just reading that? That the disciples are in this boat and the waves are crashing them up and down. And they're having a really hard time making headway painfully. Here comes Jesus and we read that he meant to pass them by. Right? What does that mean? Does it mean that he meant to just like, oh, hey, Peter, John, hope you get to the other side. I'll see you over there. Is that what he means? I'm going to pass you by. Like, I'm not going to help you. Here's what the study note in my Bible said. He meant to pass by them, not so that they would fail to see him, in which case he would have stayed farther away from them, if you think about it, but so that they would see him pass by, walking on the water, thus giving visible evidence of his deity. He didn't mean to pass them by. He meant to pass by them so that they could see him. That's what he was trying to do. In other words, when Mark tells us that Jesus meant to pass by them, again, it doesn't mean he was intending to walk past them. He wanted them to see who he was. He didn't just, again, walk by with a casual wave and say, hi, guys. That's not what it means. Now, the Greek term for that pass by is parakomi. Now, guess where else that term is used in the Septuagint or the Greek version of the Old Testament? I'm going to tell you. Exodus 33:17-22. I want you to listen carefully as I read this. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim my name before you, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy in whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So what is Jesus doing here by passing by them? It's the same Greek word. He is doing what Yahweh did with Moses. He is showing them his glory by walking on the water, passing by in the same way that God passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock. That's the point of this miracle, in a nutshell. And there are times when I'm studying for a sermon and something hits me like this, like, wow, I never even thought about that. But the fact that he's going to pass by is the same thing that he did with Moses. To pass by so that Moses could see his glory. And so what's going on here is that he wants the disciples to see his glory. A glimpse of his glory and who he is. Not just a man walking in the water, but they would recognize Yahweh. So when Mark says it means to pass by them, it's not to be taken the way that we would normally take it. It's basically what I'm saying. As if we pass by a friend or pass by a store. But what Mark is telling us is that Jesus meant to pass by the disciples the same way that God passed by Moses for the purpose of seeing his glory. Now remember what I told you to store away in your heads about Job. About what Mark is telling us here and the holiness of God and who Jesus really is. This is the time to retrieve it. Now it echoes what happened with God and Moses. Let me read it again for you. Job 9, 4 through 11. He is wise in heart, mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretch out the heavens and trample on the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south. He does great things beyond searching out, and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Again, Jesus showing his disciples his glory, passing by to show him, to show them his glory. And they missed him. Now, Job's reply is demonstrating God's might and power, his glory, commanding the sun, sealing the stars, trampling the waves. And then Job confesses that God indeed passes by him, but Job doesn't even know who he is. He perceives him not. Job has seen the revealed glory of God, and yet Job is not perceived. Now even the disciples, when they see the manifest glory of Christ passing by them, don't understand. They miss it. They don't perceive. How many people fall into this category? Sadly, how many of us were like that before the Spirit regenerated us? Even as Paul wrote to the Romans, for what can be known about God is plain to them. That's what Job is saying. That's what Jesus is making clear. It's plain about who he is. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God and they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So they know who God is, and yet Paul tells us that they suppress that truth. They don't thank him as God. When he passes by Job, Job says he does not perceive him. When Jesus passes by the disciples, they do not perceive him. It's not that the disciples are apathetic, though. Indeed, they had a reaction. Mark records it for us. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Now remember, this is about 3 o'clock in the morning, about the fourth watch of the night. And they are tired, right? They just had this miracle about the loaves, and they were feeding people. They've been out preaching in the villages. They're making very headway, very painfully, trying to get to their next destination. They've been out, you know, all day in the sun. They're in the middle of the storm. The boat is not cooperating. It's not the storm that they feared. It's this person that comes walking to them on the water. They're tired, right? And here comes this person walking to them, and they freak out. They cried out, they were terrified, not of the storm again, but of this ghost that was coming to them. And the word that the Bible uses here in the Greek to describe what they see is phantasma, which of course is where we get the word phantom from. So they see this phantom coming towards them, and they thought they saw not a man, but a ghost, certainly not their master, and they freak out. They get terrified. As Spurgeon says this, they saw, but they knew not what they saw. What could it be but a phantom? I mean, nobody walks on water, right? And again, had they known their Old Testament scriptures and listened to their father's stories, they would have known that God walks on the water, that he makes his path through the water. How could a real man walk on those foaming billows? How could he stand in the teeth of such a hurricane? They were already at their wits' end, and yet the operation put an end to their courage. We don't like things that go bump in the night. Neither do the disciples. The fact is, the disciples really didn't know what they were seeing, although they should have, and that's the point. They see this phantom walking on the water, coming towards them. I was thinking about this and about the reverse, and what a sight it must have been to Jesus walking in the water and seeing a boat full of grown men cower in fear and shriek and go to the other side of the boat. That would be pretty funny. Now, Jesus does not let their fear remain in them, though. Mark records, again, verse 50 for us. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." He doesn't just leave them in fear. Now, if you thought the explanation of the term "pass by" was great, which I did, then wait, there's more. Jesus sees their fear and he says, "Do not be afraid, it is I." This is more than Jesus just saying, "It's your master, it's Rabbi, you know me." It's more than him just saying that. It's another statement of himself identifying his identity as Yahweh, as God. "It is I." This echoes Exodus 3, where God identifies himself to Moses. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" This is what Jesus is doing in this miracle. He's using this very term. "Do not be afraid. I am. It is I, Yahweh." It's the same phrase we find in John 18. Only in that instance, a different reaction was recorded. This is the power of what he's saying here. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. This identification of Yahweh. "It is I. I am he." And in this instance, they fell back in fear. And in the disciples' instance, it should have given them comfort. Jesus is declaring himself to be God in our narrative this morning. That's the point of the miracle. He did so by feeding the 5,000. He did it by walking on the sea and giving them a glimpse of his glory. And now he uses a phrase which ought to have flat out made it clear to them. "It is I. I am. Do not be afraid." Now, to prove this even further, this little episode in and of itself is possibly fulfilling Scripture, which I probably think it is. Isaiah 41. "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand, it is I, who say to you, 'Fear not, I am the one who helps you.'" So Isaiah wrote about this how many years before Jesus even was on the earth. This is why Christianity, I think, is a true religion. It's what makes Christianity so great. We can't make this stuff up. Even as a simple phrase like this, when Isaiah writes, "I am the one who helps you, do not fear, it is I," and then Jesus comes along, walks in the water, and says, "Do not fear, it is I." Even a simple phrase like that, I think, is a mark in Christianity's favor. It reminds us of a passage we already looked at this morning, Isaiah 43. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." Again, I think double fulfillment that Jesus is telling his disciples, if you knew what I was talking about beforehand, if you understood what I've been telling you this entire time I've been on the earth about my kingdom, you would understand what I'm saying to you now. Jesus is telling them not to fear because he is God, not a phantom, not an image in their minds. He's not a delusion. He's their master, their teacher, Yahweh, their companion that has been with them. He is God, and they should take heart. Then Mark tells us, "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Now, I find this to be a very, very curious reaction to what has just happened. It's a bit unexpected. Now think about it. The disciples are in the storm. The wind is against them. Their master is not with them. They physically cannot get to where they need to be because of the storm. It's late in the, or early in the morning, 3 o'clock. They're tired. They see this phantom walking on the water towards them, trampling the waves of the sea as easily as a man is walking on land. They cry out with fear. Jesus makes a statement of divinity to them. He gets into the boat. The wind ceases. They're utterly astounded. Like, well, I can't believe that happened. But they're astounded because of the loaves. Their minds are still back on the bread. They've seen a guy walk on water towards them, and they're astounded because of the loaves. That doesn't make any sense. I would be astounded by somebody walking on water. Can you imagine the conversation perhaps taking part in the boat among the disciples? Maybe between John and James. Did you see that, James? Did you see him walk on the water like that? I thought for sure we were dead men, but he came and he got in the boat and we were okay. Can you believe what just happened? John replies, yeah, I can't believe he made all the bread come out of nowhere like that. I'm like, what? He just walked on water towards us and you're concerned about the bread? It's not what you would expect. But it shows the hardness of their hearts. And I don't know what some of you are thinking at this moment, but there's one more thing we need to look at this morning, and perhaps you know what it is. We read the account of Mark's gospel, and if you're familiar with us, or with those of us who have been in the church for a while, starting to think, wait, something is missing here. I remember something else about the story. You're right. Mark, in his recording, has omitted something from the narrative. He doesn't record something. Right after Jesus said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid, Mark records that Jesus gets into the boat, and that's pretty much the end of the story. They're astounded about the loaves. But it's not the end of the story if you look at Matthew's account. In Matthew's account, immediately after Jesus says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid, Matthew records this. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you to walk on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when he got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. So we have a difference here between Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel. So we have to answer the question, why? The fact that this is not Mark's gospel isn't what makes me go, hmm. What makes me go, hmm, is that Mark's account and Matthew's account seem to be different in the end. In Matthew, the narrative ends with, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. In Mark's account, it ends with, they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. Why the difference? Is this proving that the Bible was written just by men, and so it can't be trusted because we have different accounts of what happened here? I don't think so. I think we need to remember that it was not written only by men, but by God. And again, remember that it was still written by men. God inspiring the scripture. This book of Mark had a real person, a real man, author. And I think the answer to this dilemma is found in who wrote the gospel. Now, Mark does not record what happened to Peter. Guess whose gospel Mark's gospel is? It's Peter's. Peter dictated to Mark his version of the gospels. And so it's Peter's gospel. And I told you that in reality, though it's called the Gospel of Mark again, in all accounts, it's Peter's gospel. Mark was just an attendant, really, for what Peter was telling him. So the mystery, I believe, and the answer to the conundrum between differences between Mark and Matthew is this found in someone else. Who is this someone else? Again, it's Peter. This makes perfect sense. The account that Matthew gives shows us this incident wasn't particularly a bright spot for Peter, was it? This is not something that Peter probably wanted recorded. He has enough of his own mishaps in his own gospel. This is probably very, very embarrassing. Being rash and thinking he could do what Jesus did, walking on the water, and a split second later, he's in the drink. The disciples are probably getting a kick out of it. And so they probably rib him a little bit. It's not one of Peter's proudest moments. And I think it makes total sense that Peter probably didn't feel the need to have John Mark write that one down. Saying, Mark, you don't really need to record that. You remember, you know, when I walked in the water and I didn't really walk in the water and everybody was kind of laughing at me? Don't write that down. You don't need to do that. But Matthew does. So now after Jesus has gotten in the boat and the wind has ceased, And now they're safe again. We find out that their hearts were hardened because of the loaves. Going back to Mark's gospel narrative itself, what does it teach us today about the hardness of hearts? You know, I think in the beginning, the picture I told you about Jesus being up on the mountain making intercession and the disciples on the sea gives us a good picture of what it's like here for us on a pilgrimage to heaven, on the journey, for instance. But what's important is to know who Jesus really is, and that's what the disciples failed to understand. They were still back in the wilderness. How in the world did Jesus make this happen? All this bread come out of nowhere. And yet he has just given them a glimpse of his glory and clearly told them who he was. It is I am. And their hearts were hardened. And that's what they missed. It's not what the miracle was about, but about who Jesus really was. After he's told them. And I can tell you from reading ahead in Mark's gospel, it doesn't get any better for them. Even after time and again of him telling them plainly who he is, they do not understand it. See, it's not enough to believe, to say, I believe in God, which is what the disciples were doing this entire time during the ministry. I believe in you, Jesus. I mean, Peter confesses him. You're the Christ. And immediately after that, he gets rebuked because he didn't really understand. What's the status? Something like 88% of Americans, I think the last time I looked, say that they believe in God. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. Because the God that most people believe in is not the Jesus who walks on the water. It's not Yahweh who gives people a glimpse of his glory. The same God who passed by Moses on the rock and showed Moses his glory. The same God in Isaiah who rescues Israel and leads them through the Red Sea, going before them with his footprints unseen. The same God who comes down from the mountain and sees his disciples in trouble and walks to them and gets in the boat and takes them safely to the other side. So it's a call of faith. The disciples missed it. Not until the Spirit came and their eyes were truly open did they understand at all what was going on here. And it's the same with us. Not just to know about what Jesus did, but who Jesus is. That's the point of the miracle. Not to know that someone walked on the water, but who was this person who walks on the water? And I tell you, though, he's not far off. That Romans tells us that as close as the word is in your mouth and preaching the word, he is here, even though we can't see him. To realize that we have been like the disciples, we don't understand about the loaves, even after he's revealed to us who he is. When storms rise, we have no idea about who God is until God has regenerated us. We see him in places we don't expect because so many churches in our day don't preach the word. It's amazing when you start preaching the word, you start seeing Christ everywhere. You read the Old Testament, you start seeing him everywhere. You start understanding who he is and why he did the things that he did. That the bread of heaven walking on the water, there's a sermon title is, the manna overboard. Who is this bread of heaven? It is Yahweh. And the disciples did not get it. But he got into the boat with them nonetheless, and the wind ceased. The captain of our salvation. That's nothing but a picture of our own salvation. I don't know what else is. Even Paul says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, which I'm sure the disciples thought in the storm. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Again, the hope is not on what Jesus did walking on the water, but who he was. I am Yahweh. Do not fear. It is I. He didn't say, it is I. Don't worry. I'll calm the wind. He just said, it is I. I am Yahweh. Trust in me. So let's not forget that this manna from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul says is so near to us because the word is in our mouth, is just as close to us today when we look at our communion table. We think of Jesus calming the storm and the disciples, telling them to take heart. Do not fear. It is I. And he climbs on the boat with them and everything's okay. And for us, we look at the table and we see the bread and we see the wine. And we do this in remembrance of him. And we are reminded that he has promised that when we do this, which is remarkable when you think about it, that we're about to participate in something that Christians have been doing for thousands of years. And that just blows my mind that what we're doing here this morning, people have done all over the world for thousands of years. that he's promised us that when we do these things, when we observe his commandments, when we realize who he truly is, he says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It is I, do not fear. So that's the point this morning, is not focusing on the miracle so much as who is the one performing the miracle. That we are not to be like the disciples, even though we were at one time. When he makes it clear to us who he is. We must be Christ-centered, not miracle-centered. When we read about somebody walking on the water and trampling the waves, we recognize that this is Yahweh. And that's what I want our minds to start thinking about. When we're reading the New Testament, we come across these things that don't seem to make much sense. Let's go back to the Old Testament and have the commentary there and realize what's going on here. When you see somebody walking in the water, you see somebody walking in the water again, maybe there's a pattern about who Christ is. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to be together, and what a blessing it has been for me personally to come up and see some old faces and just some dear friends of mine. And we just pray that you would put this in our hearts this morning of who you are, that you are Yahweh. That you did not just walk in the water just to walk in the water, but you walked in the water to show your disciples your glory. And Father, we realize that the only way we can see your glory is the only way that the disciples saw your glory, and that is in the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the image of all that is good in the Father. That apart from him, we cannot see your glory, for it would kill us. I pray that you would put that in our hearts and our minds this week as we go through our work week and go to school and see our friends and see our co-workers and our families, that we serve a living God, the same Christ who walked and trampled the waves of the sea, as the same Lord Jesus that we worship here this morning. We thank you for that, and we would pray that you would be with us in a special way this morning as we partake of your meal. And I pray these things in the name of your Son, our faithful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.